Rehearsing earlier, I told Greg that I love that kind of music, kind of mountain music. Yesterday, my dad was showing me I come from a long line of mountain people, I think, but my dad was showing me a picture of his dad and my granddad up in the mountains in Oklahoma, so that made me think of that. So I would like to think that they would love that song. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dig into the Word. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. And God, we do look forward to the day when we as Christ's people do embrace his nail-pierced hands. And God, it is because of Christ that we are gathered here today. And God, we are thankful for your written revelation to us. And God, I pray that as we look at an old and ancient passage, God, that we would see its relevance for our lives and that we may live in light of what we learn. I pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, beginning around 1917, the Radium Dial Company started using radium to paint the dials on gauges that were used in airplanes and other applications. Radium was used because it glowed green and it could be seen easily in the dark. It was the latest and greatest thing of the time. And this particular company hired many young women in their 20s and 30s to paint the dials in the factory. So at their workstation, there would be a long bench with all these ladies lined up in a row, and each lady had a container of the radium compound and the dials with the little numerals that they were painting. And they used little bitty paintbrushes to get the radium on the dial. And the first sign of trouble came when the women noticed that their paintbrushes seemed to be melting. And their superiors told them to just put the brush in their mouth between their lips and just straighten it back out. And so they did so without any problems to begin with. Some of the ladies even painted their fingernails with the compound because it was so interesting and made them glow. But several months later, several of the ladies became very sick. Some began to lose their teeth. Some had their jaws broken with just the smallest of impacts. See, it was far too late before they figured out the real problem, that the radium that they were using to paint with every day was poisonous. You don't take radium. It's radioactive. See, exposure to it leads to the terrible effects that these young women were experiencing. Five of them went on to sue their employer. They became known as the Radium Girls. And it was a long and very ugly court case, but they did end up receiving some meager compensation years later. See, these women were unaware of the dangers of taking something that everyone around them was doing. And the effects were not immediate, and everything seemed to be going well until suddenly it was not. So we're going to see this morning the Philistines learn this lesson the hard way as they take the Ark of God. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 5. Things seem to be going well for them, but they are going to pay. See, God is not simply taken, and he is not defied. And see, they did so in defiance, whereas the radium girls ingested or took radium in ignorance. You know, when we defy God as Christians, it's normally not because of ignorance, but it can be just as costly and just as painful. And what we're going to see this morning in our text is how costly it can be to take advantage of God and to defy him. It may seem like we're getting away with it, but we will not. Now, as you probably noticed over the last several weeks in going through 1 Samuel, that there's a lot of things in here that are unfamiliar to us as Christians, especially things that we're not really used to. We have priests and sacrifices, the tabernacle, this Ark of the Covenant, this big golden box. There's war. There's complete despair. But there are elements in the story that are very familiar to us. Last week we saw how Israel presumed upon God and used the symbol of his presence as a good luck charm as they needed his power. Instead of asking for help, they twisted his arm so that he would help them. Unfortunately, this behavior is all too familiar to us. But as much as we'll hate it, we'll also see ourselves in the Philistines in our text this morning. These people who are separated from us by thousands of years, by culture, by language, theology, and worldview, have more similarities with us than we may like to admit. See, last week the Israelites presumed upon God's power. Today we will see the Philistines defy God's power. And like much of Scripture, though, the emphasis of this passage is not so much how we are like the Philistines, but the emphasis is actually upon God himself. See, he is not defied in the same way that he is not used by his people last week. He will not be taken as a spoil of war. He reigns supreme, and he will get the last laugh. And so we see in the first verse of 1 Samuel 5, it says, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." See, the Israelites took the ark as a good luck charm. Now the Philistines take the ark as a trophy. And this story is picked up from the Philistines' perspective from chapter 4, verse 11 and following. In 4:12 to 22, we saw what happened to Eli and his family and the death and despair that came over the ark being taken. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see what's happening with the Philistines at that same time. See, they took the ark from Ebenezer. This is where the Israelites were camped, and they took it to Ashdod. This is one of the major cities of Philistia and was very close to the Mediterranean Sea. See, the glory had departed from Israel, and God is now in enemy territory, so to speak. See, the ark is their trophy as they triumphed over God's people, and from their perspective, they triumphed over the God of the Hebrews. You can see how they treated the ark as a trophy in verse 2. It says, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Notice how the ark is passively taken, brought, and set by the victorious Philistines. Just think about how confident they must be at this point, that even the mighty Egyptians were brought to their knees at the hands of Israel's God. And now the symbol of this God's presence is held captive in the temple of their god, Dagon. See, they think they are in control, and the defeated God is sitting next to the victorious God. The spoils of war are on display in Ashdod. Now this Dagon was the highest of the Philistine gods. He was associated with vegetation and fertility. He was thought to bring about provision through crops and children. And it is subtle in the text, but Israel's God has already proven to be sovereign over this arena through Hannah's experience in closing her womb and then blessing her with a son after her expression of faith. So he's not to be taken, nor is he to be defied, as the Philistines are about to learn. Look at 3 to 5. It says, "When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." See, just like with his own people, God shows that he is not mocked. He reigns supreme, and he renders other gods headless and handless. See, the first night, the statue of Dagon fell on its face before the ark of the Lord. This is a posture of worship and submission. And this should have communicated the big idea, but the people didn't get it. They pick him up and put him back in his place. Now that part is meant to make you laugh, because it's laughable to have a god that you have to pick back up when it gets knocked down. Surely if this being is divine, he would have the power to pick himself back up. But see, he does not. The Philistines have to do it for him. This God is dependent upon man to even stand up straight. There's a story of a Japanese warlord named Hideyoshi who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. And during his reign, he commissioned an enormous statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. And it took 50,000 men 5 years to build this shrine. And not long after the work, it had just barely been completed, there was an enormous earthquake in 1596, and it brought the roof of the shrine down, and it wrecked the entire statue. And in a rage, Hideyoshi is said to have shot an arrow into the fallen debris, and he shouted, "I put you here at great expense, and you could not even look after your own temple." See, this is how many of the pagan gods operate. They are dependent upon their subjects to create them, to feed them, to comfort them, and to protect them from harm. But not so with the God of Israel. See, the next day the same thing happened. But this time Dagon was headless and handless. This was a common wartime practice of this era to remove the heads and hands of the enemies who were defeated as trophies and to strike fear into others. See, God will not be taken and treated as a trophy. He can get his own, and he strikes fear even into the most heinous nations. There's another little jab at Dagon here by saying that only the trunk of Dagon was left. Literally, the text says, only Dagon remained on him. See, he's headless and handless, but it's still Dagon. He's just as powerless without his head and hands as he was with his head and hands. And as a result of all of this, the Philistines will no longer walk on the threshold of the temple of Dagon out of fear, out of what happened to him at the hands of the God of Israel. Even at the time this book was written, everyone remembers the day when Dagon's head and hands were taken off. He was clearly powerless and not worthy of worship. See, anything that we worship that needs our help is not worthy of worship. See, when we can get caught up into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, as John would say, we are idolizing things that need our cooperation. And as we pursue pleasure, possessions, and position, we give ourselves to the pursuit. In the process, we defy the one true God. See, Philistia defied him by taking the ark, setting it beside Dagon as if he would submit to him, and the showdown was no contest. See, we can defy God in all kinds of ways. It could be through some type of idolatry. A good definition of an idol is something for which you would give anything to keep and accept nothing in exchange. If something comes to your mind, that's likely an idol that you worship in defiance of the one true God. So we can defy him through idolatry, but we can also defy him through disobedience and apathy. See, we haven't seen him chop off any heads and hands of gods lately, so therefore our fear of God can fade away. Author Annie Dillard has a collection of essays titled Teaching a Stone to Talk. Listen to what she says as a comment about Christians and churches. She said, "Does anybody have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue us life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." That is vivid. See, defying God is easy when we view him more like Santa Claus, whose recourse for disobedience is to not bring you any gifts at Christmas time. See, we can go get our own gifts. We don't really need a Santa Claus God. Why obey him if we can go get everything we need? Who needs God when we are self-sufficient? See, when God is not feared as God, the standards for righteous living are tossed and no longer needed. But as we've seen, God is not mocked, and he will get justice. To defy God is foolish at best. He desires to have a relationship with us. That relationship is initiated and sustained on his terms, but he does not need us, as he lacks for nothing. See, this God is not headless, nor is he handless. He's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. And in fact, his hand is heavy on those who resist and rebel against him. Look at 6 and 7. It says, "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and Dagon our God.'" Last week we pointed out the play on words with Eli being heavy and how that was closely associated to the word for glory. Here we see that the hand of the Lord is heavy in judgment. See, he is truly the glorious one, and he is not limited to the symbol of his presence on earth. He brings out fear of all who defy him. And these people are terrified after the Lord strikes them with tumors. Some have suggested that this might have been the bubonic plague. Whatever it was, it struck fear into the courageous and defiant Philistines. See, now they seem to put together that the presence of the ark with the smashing of Dagon and the painful tumors that they are experiencing. They're now stuck, and they don't know what to do. All they know for sure is that the ark does not need to stay in Ashdod. This God has been rough on them and their impotent God, Dagon. So look at what they do in 8. "So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they said, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around." It's a bit unclear what the leaders of the Philistines thought the core issue was. Perhaps they thought the problem was with the Ashdodites. So they say, "Take the ark around to Gath." This was another Philistine city. It's actually a very odd thing to do to your own people. But this is what they do. And it's very interesting, though, that last week we saw that the leaders of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant as being the answer to all their problems as they tried to use God to bring about a victory. Here we see that the lords of the Philistines were anxious to pass off the Ark, whose presence was bringing about difficulties. They wanted to send it to another city. See, but they are not yet willing to relinquish control altogether, despite being beat down because of it. See, this is characteristic of the stubbornness that we can have toward the discipline of God. We would rather endure the punishment than let go of our own pet pursuits and idols. See, the pain is not yet great enough to displace the pleasure. And that seems to be where the Philistines are at this point. Now, the result of sending the ark into Gath was no surprise at all in verse 9. "After they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them." Now, this word translated as confusion in the text is normally used in the context of war, describing the terror that God brought about on his enemies. See, the Philistines see themselves as being under attack from the God of Israel. And the ones who cried out to one another previously to be men and fight courageously, they are now helplessly under the heavy hand of God. And notice the people of Gath don't call a leadership meeting. They want the ark gone and in a hurry. says, and so they sent it to the next Philistine city down the road, Ekron. Look at verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." See, the news had already spread. The Ekronites didn't even have to see the effects of the ark before they think their own people are trying to kill them. They're clearly not as courageous as the soldiers that we saw last week who were engaged in battle. And these Ekronites don't have to ask what to do. They seem to be the wisest of the Philistine bunch. They called the lords of the people and didn't ask what they should do, but they tell them what they're going to do. Look at 11 and 12. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. See, the panic and the confusion were deadly. The tumors are spreading, and they are done. They want the ark to return to its own place. See, remember, with Dagon, the Philistines physically set him in his place. They realize that they cannot do that with the God of Israel. He's not one to be handled like a piece of iron or clay. He's far too powerful and sovereign and holy. See, he is, in fact, poisonous to those who take advantage of him and defy him. So the Philistines surrender. The God of Israel won the war without any help from the warriors of his people. At the very end, we see that the cries of the Philistines went up to heaven. This is the same phrase used of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. If you remember, the motivation for the Philistines to fight was so that they would not end up as slaves to the Hebrews. Now they are crying out just like the Israelites did when they were slaves in Egypt. The tables have turned. Defiance against God has a way of doing this. See, for a time, people can get away with it. It looks like it works on the surface. It's all fun and games. But it does not work, nor is it fun and games. God is not mocked. He's certainly not defeated. Now, consider this story in light of the cross of Christ. Now, you may be thinking, the cross of Christ has nothing to do with this story. But in fact, it does. See, there was perhaps no greater act of defiance against God than the execution of his son. See, taking the ark was a big deal, as we just saw, but the crucifixion of Christ takes defiance to an entirely new level. See, when he died, it appeared the Jews got away with it. They manipulated the powers that be and took his life into their own hands and had him killed. After his death, his body was taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea took his body and placed it in a tomb. See, these self-centered, self-righteous Jews appear to have dethroned God's supposed anointed. They appear to have squashed the fullest revelation of God through the incarnate word. This was supposedly Emmanuel, God with us, not a symbol of his presence like the ark, but really God on earth among us. See, after his crucifixion, it appeared on the surface that the Son was not all he said he was. He was disobeyed, he was defied, he was ridiculed. And in an apparent moment of weakness, he was crucified between two common criminals. In fact, he was even traded out for the murderer, Barabbas. See, the glorious one lay dead in a tomb. He appeared to be defeated. His life appeared to have been taken from him. The question would be true, Ichabod, where is the glory? With Christ, it seemed to be dead and gone in a tomb outside Jerusalem. Even his closest followers were dismayed and confused. See, early in the morning, 3 days later, death did not get the final word. When Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb, it was empty and the stone was rolled away. And later, the risen Christ revealed himself to her, then to the disciples, and then many more. See, it was the resurrection that not only enables us to have life and hope in the face of death, but it was the resurrection that showed the ones who crucified him did not have the final word. He is not defied, and he was not finally defeated. As we see in Colossians 2:13-15, speaking to us, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. See, in an event that makes the decapitation of Dagon look like nothing, Jesus rose from the dead. See, those who defied him were defied, as he defeated even death itself in the resurrection. He displayed his power over the greatest enemy. He is truly the resurrection and the life. See, it's a stunning twist, though, that he allowed himself to be seemingly defeated, not to heap upon judgment and wrath, but in order to endure it, and to give his life and create a way for us to be reconciled to the same God we sinned against. See, this is the Christ whose name we bear as Christians. He was defied and experienced death for our sake in order to extend grace. And to defy and turn our back on him is the epitome of foolishness. To turn to idols and disobey and to remain apathetic toward the risen Christ should be unfathomable to us. So I encourage you to give yourself to him through trusting him in faith and following him in obedience. He's not one we take as a trophy to display when convenient, but he is the one that we follow and love as Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. And God, we recognize that we can be like the Philistines. And God, we can defy you and take you as a trophy. And God, I pray that if that is true of any of us here, God, that we would repent, that we would turn from that and turn to Christ. God, the one who was defied and forsaken and reviled for our sake, but who did not revile in return. But God, who humbly gave himself for us, God, that we may have new life in him, that we may be reconciled to you. And God, I pray that we would live as those who have been reconciled to the one true God of all. Father, we do love you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.